Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the privilege of opening God's Word. We seek your blessing upon it to our hearts. We pray the Spirit of God might use it in a mighty way to effect every change that you desire in each one of us. And may we be thankful for that working of thy Word upon our hearts. We pray that you might encourage us and strengthen us in our faith. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. This morning I take you back to the book of Exodus, the 14th chapter. As we began the study here, we finally come to the culmination of the crossing of the Red Sea. As you're turning to Exodus chapter 14, I should just add a comment. There was something about the crossing of the Red Sea on TV recently, and I had a chance to view that. And then I was very glad to exercise the great liberty of pushing the delete button. Because what it sought to do was to scientifically explain miracles that God performs. And any time you see that, it is not a matter where, you know, God created science, all right? He knows more about it than we know. And he can use it or he can defy it. He does exactly as he pleases. If you were in adult Sunday school this morning, then you understand that. I'm not going to retread that ground here. But the point of the matter being simply this, though, God preserves his people because he has a plan for them. And I think that echoes our study earlier today. And I'm so glad that God doesn't do things, you know, whimsically, but rather everything is according to design and it's according to his plan. He has a purpose and objective, and it is to bring him praise and glory, but it is also to do those who trust in him good. And certainly that is going to unfold here in the balance of Exodus, the 14th chapter, because as I pick up then in the 13th verse of Exodus chapter 14, then you have the encouragement of God's plan and his marching orders for his people Israel. When you read in verse 13, "And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." When you just read those verses of introduction, if you will, here this morning, what a great encouragement that God gives to trust in him. It is always the case of what God's people ought to do when they are threatened by the enemy. And the greatest enemy that we are threatened by today is Satan himself and the world in which we live and our old sinful natures. We have those three battlefronts that press upon us all the time. And the thing is, when we come to the solution, how do we face those? How do we deal with them? We don't find the strength in ourselves, but we find strength in the Lord. And so we trust him. And so we turn and we find encouragement in his word. I'm so glad for the words, "Fear ye not," that you read here when you read verse 13. Sometime I encourage you to try a study and just follow that expression of "fear not" or "fear ye not" or the variations of it all the way through Scripture. It'll bless your hearts. It is a marvelous thing. There are easily over 100 times, and I got weary of counting as I was going through this past week. I got up to about 112, and I said, I think that's enough to make the point. You know, but the words that come are true because he is trustworthy. And when he tells us not to fear, we need to take him at his word. Previously, as we were looking at the verses before this in Exodus chapter 14, there was the whining of the children of Israel, their complaint against Moses, the fear that they had merely been taken out of Egypt into the wilderness just so they could die there rather than in Egypt, none of which was the case whatsoever. But the thing is, when we take those words, "fear ye not," as an admonition from God, then there is a response that is necessary on our part, and that is to implicitly trust him. Whether we understand the circumstances, whether we understand the whys or wherefores, God is never obligated to explain all the things that he is doing to us. Indeed, if he were to do that, we wouldn't have time for a lot of other things. But he does require us to trust in him. And surely we need to come to that place. And one of the verses I closed with last Sunday morning was out of Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 8 and verse 31, and those grand conclusion, that grand conclusion that is there. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And if you take God at His word, you believe those words of Romans chapter 8, verse 31, then when you hear God say, "Fear ye not," then that's exactly the place you ought to be. Implicitly trusting Him. Indeed, when you read further on here, it was a matter of really a number of instructions. It is, "Fear ye not." The next instruction is, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." That may sound kind of strange, but it echoes a truth that you find back in Psalm 46 and verse 10. "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth." And if ever Psalm 46:10 were to be fulfilled, it is in here, Exodus chapter 14, that all those things will be true. But the thing is, there is that time to see the hand of God work. We don't want to run before Him. It's not inactivity, but it is a matter of our trust and faith in Him. It is not inactivity, but it is the belief that God is going to do exactly as He has promised in His Word. And we count Him to be faithful to His promises and to everything that He has revealed about Himself in His Word. It is a declaration, therefore, of trust to be still in those moments when we look to Him and see what He is going to do. Because in the circumstance that is here before the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 14, there was literally nothing the children could do to escape the Egyptians by themselves. They were in the wilderness. They were between the mountains and the Red Sea, what you and I today would call the Gulf of Aqaba, if you want to know the exact location of it. And in those things, there was really no path of escape whatsoever. You ever been in a situation where you didn't know what to do? When everything you looked at and you didn't see any alternative, you didn't see plan B, you didn't see where the escape was going to be. And think about these people here and what God was going to do for them in His greatness and in His power. You know, I look at these things and I have to make the analogy, the connection between this truth and what we know, especially in light of the New Testament scriptures also. There is nothing you can do to escape sin. All right? That is, you're always going to be tempted because you still got an old sinful nature. You're not going to escape it that way. There is nothing you can do about sin that you can save yourself from your sins. That's an impossibility because salvation is not by works. It's by faith, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. If you look at this and you say, this is long ago and far away, let me give you a clue here this morning, though. The simple fact of the matter is this paints a picture that you need to understand about where we are today, just in regard to the things of sin. And that is that we need the Lord. We need to see the salvation of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. We understand that truth that has been repeated in different places. I think back to the book of Jonah, the second chapter in verse 9. That may seem strange, but you'll understand in a moment. Because here is Jonah in the school of the fishes, I like to use the term, the great fish, as you read described back there in Jonah chapter 2. He's got a couple days to think about his idea of being contrary to the will of God in his life. And he finally comes to the grand conclusion when you read the 9th verse of Jonah chapter 2. And he makes this confession, this statement. He says, "But I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed." Then there's this last phrase. Understand it well. Salvation is of the Lord. If for the people who believe in work salvation, deal with Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, if you will. Or even deal with the example that is here in Exodus chapter 14. Because whether I look at the Old Testament or the New, salvation is always, has always been, will always be, by the grace of God through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. There is no other way of salvation but through Him and Him alone. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me," in John 14, 6. That's about as exclusive as you can state it, and that's the words of the Lord Jesus Himself. And if you won't hear the words of a man, hear the words of the Lord and what He says about how to be saved. No matter where we go in the Bible, it is always salvation is of the Lord. Oh, that we might be so glad, though, that God provides a deliverance. He acts on our behalf. And there are those things that we would come short of, but the Lord is able to perform marvelous things. That's what you read here in Exodus chapter 14, verse 14. "The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. I like that statement that is there. Because of all the whining and complaining, I'm tempted to paraphrase it. The Lord will fight for you. You don't have to fight for yourself. You can't. But what you need to do besides be still and know that I am God is you need to shut your mouth and be quiet. Now, I'm freely paraphrasing. Forgive me. But I think that, you know, there are times when we whine, when we complain, and when we feel sorry for ourselves and we hold the pity party, you know, and all that kind of nonsense. And it's all because we look at the circumstances, we look at ourselves, and we have taken our eyes off the Lord. And we have forgotten that He is the one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, as we read those words also in the Scripture. He will show you today. Read on if you will. I'm still in verse 13 of chapter 14 of Exodus. He will show you today, for the Egyptians whom you have seen today, ye shall see them again no more. And then there are these words, forever. The judgment of God. But the word show, you don't want to skip over too lightly. Because the children of Israel, not only were they going to experience the deliverance, the supernatural deliverance of God, they were also to be witnesses of the supernatural deliverance of God. God says, I'm going to show you. You see that threat? Take a good look. It's the last time you'll see it. It'll never be seen again when I'm done and I deal with it. If God can speak such words about the threats that are against us, if He then affords us a great salvation, a deliverance that is supernatural because it is His work and it is not ours, it is then indeed the challenge then to proceed on further, trusting the Lord. And that brings us to verse 15. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. Now, it's kind of an interesting transition, isn't it? You go from fear not to stand still, and then He shows them what He's going to do, and the Lord will fight for them, and they need to hold their peace. But now it's time to go forward. Having settled all the issues, having reminded them of His grace and His mercy on their behalf, of His encouragement of them to put all their faith and trust in what He was going to do, not anything they could do, then, and then alone, can we proceed. Sometimes I'm afraid that even believers today, we run ahead of God. And running ahead of God, we do so in our own will, as we see it, as we interpret the circumstances, as we see what we think is right and good and beneficial, and we have not yet consulted, we've not prayed about it, we've not looked in the Word of God, we've not seriously considered what would God want us to do in this situation. And there are those times when we need to be still and know that He is God. But when we come to know, though, we're not left to some kind of inactivity. Now we can proceed as God unfolds the work that He will do both for us, through us, and in us. He shows them, and the time now is not retreat, but it is to experience His great deliverance. And in doing so, to march forward in faith so that we might indeed see the power of the Lord in our life. I think of what Paul writes back in Galatians, the 5th chapter, in verse 1. And there he challenges those who were tempted to fall back into the errors of Judaism and had already heard the gospel and knew what it meant to trust in Jesus Christ. And as he challenges them in Galatians 5:1, he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I find that last phrase particularly relevant to what we're seeing here in Exodus chapter 14. Because in the earlier verses of chapter 14, we need to go back to Egypt. What foolishness. Paul really puts his finger on it all the way back there in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That's exactly what they were saying that they thought was the solution to the problem earlier here, until God steps in and takes charge. They advance under the promise of God. God is going to fight for them. They need to hold their peace. There's something else about that phrase also in verse 14 here. And that is, what was going to deliver them was going to be by the hand of God alone. All they were doing is just obeying God. Therefore, they could take absolutely no credit for their deliverance. There was nothing they could claim of anything that they had done in order to achieve that. It was going to be solely for His praise and for His glory. I read on further, and then for sake of time, I'm going to go on verse 19, if you will. And it says, "And the angel of God which went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud of darkness to them. But it gave light by night to thee, so that the one came not near the other all the night." Will you notice this is a night scene that is here? This is not daytime by any means. But in that advancement, though, the Lord would do a mighty work, but first of all, He needs to hold the enemy at bay. I like that thought that is presented for us here, both in the angel of the Lord and the fact that the pillar of cloudy fire, as I call it, goes to become the rear guard to protect them. On the Egyptian side, darkness. They can't go anywhere. They can't do anything. Hey, they'd been there before, hadn't they? Remember, there was a darkness that was so thick that it could be felt. Nobody moved anywhere. Nobody could see to go anyplace for 3 days. This is not anything new. This is deja vu all over again for the Egyptians here. And in the same way as when that plague was brought upon Egypt, so then also in the houses of all the children of Israel, they had light. And here we are again in the very same thing that is before us. But I like the fact that the Lord sets Himself as a defense for His people. Before anything can unfold, before any attack can be made, before the Egyptians can accomplish their purposes, the very first thing that God does by way of a miracle is to put Himself, if you will, between the Egyptians and His children, to defend them until He can deliver them. What a blessing it is when God Himself intervenes on our behalf. What a great encouragement it is. You know, if ever there were any question about whether or not He would have His loving care of us known, it is the ways in which He runs interference, if I can use that expression, for us even today. He essentially does that here for the children of Israel. No harm can come. The plan will unfold. But in the meanwhile, there will be no action taken against them whatsoever. Indeed, when you see the plan of God that is revealed in the earlier verses in verse 16 on, and this is the reason why I've skipped it, so then we come to the actual event itself. And I read on now in verse 21 of Exodus chapter 14. "And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left." The deliverance through the Red Sea. The Lord drove the sea back with an east wind. Not only did it drive the water back, it also dried the seabed that is there. Time and again, when you read the commentary on this event in the book of Psalms, you will find the truth of this as being well supported by multiple references that are made in the Old Testament scriptures. I watched this TV show about the Red Sea. And first of all, they changed the location. And then they said, oh, there was this hump in the riverbed. And so the hump in the riverbed, then the water was shallow. And then for this wind to come, it would drive the water back. Well, how did it drive it both ways, pray tell? read the text, get any of the movie idea out of your head. What I'm going to show you here this morning is going to contradict a lot of what you thought you knew. Okay? The east wind comes, yes. The east wind doesn't just drive the water in one direction. Read the text. It divides it. Well, now, how deep was the water? Well, read the text. It says, what's the word that is used? It was a wall of water. That doesn't sound like a puddle to me. I'm sorry. Okay? And it was a wall of water on both sides, and in between is dry land. And let me take it one step further now. Let's go back again in our memory of our study here. Over 2 million children of Israel leaving Egypt into the wilderness now are to cross the Red Sea on dry land. Pray tell, how wide of a pathway do you need for 2 million people to walk on dry land from one shore through the riverbed over to the other side? I'm sorry, science has yet to really deal with the truth of the text, of what the Bible actually says. Not only here, but in other places, though. And I'm going to chase you a little bit through the Psalms for a few moments here, and you can listen or you can try to follow along with me. But I'll start with Psalm 74, verse 13. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength, is what you read there in Psalm 73:13. I then go to Psalm 66 and verse 6. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in him. Psalm 78, verse 13. I've still got a couple more here. All right. He divided the sea. This is Psalm 78, 13. And caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as an heap. One more time. And even with these, I'm not done. Psalm 106 and verse 9. He rebuked the Red Sea. Just so you know, we're at the same place here. We're talking about the same event in the biblical history. This is Psalm 106 and verse 9. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. Read the words, okay, that are there. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. You understand? It was no harder for the Lord to lead them through the Red Sea than it was to lead them through the wilderness. Because he did a mighty supernatural work on their behalf. Science can't explain this. I'm sorry. But that's a problem with science. That's not a problem with the Word of God. That's the problem of what happens when you make the presumption of the rejection of the supernatural work of God, and then you proceed to try to explain it away in the things of science because you have already set the presupposition that it couldn't be done supernaturally because we don't believe in a God who has such power. And yet, how many times, and if you go back through the Psalms, notice all the references that I gave you are not written by the same author under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You have multiple accounts that go through in all these things. They cross over the Red Sea on dry land. The seabed was dry for them so that they could make the transit. If you ask how wide the pathway is, I'm sorry, I'd have a hard time estimating because I don't know the time that was taken. But as I read the text, though, I get the impression, though, it was done in hours of time. It wasn't done in days. And if that be the case, that takes a pretty good highway to get that many people from point A to point B across the Red Sea. Now, they're safely delivered. They're on the other side. They didn't even get their shoes wet. But I got to tell you, though, to me, I have to be honest and say, I think I would have been scared to death, though, to see those walls of water on both sides. Let's appreciate that. That's not something that's ordinary experience, okay? But hear me well, though. It is a marvelous demonstration of the power of God on behalf of his people. because he loves them, because he cares for them, because he's not going to let any harm come to them, because he has a plan for them. And nothing is going to stand in the way of God's plan. Not even the Red Sea. God miraculously saves his people out of the hand of the waters that are there, but he'll also save them from the hand of Egypt. When I read through these things and I see Moses begins the process by obediently lifting his rod. The people of God are obedient because they come to the shore and they proceed forward on the dry land along the way. But then as I read on further, then in Exodus chapter 14, the Egyptians also feel tempted to pursue them. I begin now at verse 23, if you will, of Exodus 14. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, that's about 4 a.m., remember this is a nighttime crossing. Just to remind you of that fact. The Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud and troubled the host of the Egyptians and took off their chariot wheels that they drave them heavily so that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel. Why? For the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. And folks, not only is there the dawn of the day, but suddenly there is the dawn of the mind to realize that this is not the children of Israel all by themselves, but this is their God who is doing these great wonders. When you read the story that is told here of all these things that happen, I collected some videos. I've shown them, I think it was 2 or 3 years ago, and I found them again. I wanted to show them here, but I couldn't figure out the logistics of it, especially we have a communion service and all that. But I'll probably bring them Saturday night, and I'll make them available to you if you want to see them, of exploration that has been made. And you can see the wreckage of chariots on the bottom of the waters in the Gulf of Aqaba. And they're not one or two or three, but you'll find they're all coral encrusted. But as you look at it, you can still see the circle, the wheels that were on the Egyptian chariots, though they'd be encrusted with a coral by this point in time. In fact, in the more recent videos, as I was reviewing them, they even have some femur bones, human bones, that were also found in the same location that is believed to be the crossing point for the children of Israel across the Red Sea. Yeah. Fascinating things, but the truth be told, we don't believe it because of what we see in pictures. We believe it because this is what God has recorded in His Word. And He hasn't just put it here, has He? Because we've already looked at multiple references in the book of Psalms, and we've seen that. And there's yet another reference that we need to look at there yet again very shortly. The other detail that you want to look at here, though, and it's one thing that I don't know if I had noticed before, but when these things take place, verse 23, let me backtrack a little bit. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them, and then there's this next phrase, to the midst of the sea. It doesn't say that they caught up with them, and it doesn't say they chased them completely across to the other side. This is what I say now. You know, when you read the scriptures more carefully, you get a clearer picture of what really took place. The Egyptians got so far as, in the word midst, we could substitute the word the middle of the Red Sea. And it's at that juncture then when they have arrived at the middle that then everything starts to come apart. Now, we're all jumping to where the waters close over them. Yes, there's that is true. But there's more to the story. Again, back to the Psalms, if you will. Psalm 77. Remember what we read this morning? And you said, what's Pastor going to do with that? You'll find out right now. Psalm 77. I'm just going to pick up from verse 16, but follow with me. The water saw thee, O God. The water saw thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. So what did they do? They parted. But read on further. The clouds poured out water. The sky sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. While the Egyptians are in the middle of the Red Sea, it begins to rain. Not only does it begin to rain, but there's also thunder and there's also lightning. That's what we're reading here in verse 17, and then it goes on in 18. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. The way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Yes, he did, on dry land, but not when the Egyptians come to the midst of the Red Sea. Besides the closing of the waters, and everybody knows that part of it, here in Psalm 77 is a commentary that adds some other explanation, and it fits perfectly with what we read back here in Exodus, the 14th chapter. Let me explain. I come back to Exodus chapter 14. They pursued, they went in the middle of the sea, all the horses, the chariots, and the cavalry, and so forth. And the Lord looks at them, and then you have just the simple phrase at the end of verse 24, that the Lord troubled the host of the Egyptians. You know how he troubled them? By what you read back in Psalm 77, verses 17 to 20. They come to the middle of the Red Sea, and that far, presumably on dry land. Just traveled by the children of Israel who have now escaped to the other side. All of a sudden begins the rain. All of a sudden there comes thunder. All of a sudden there are lightning bolts that are coming down. Chariots work real good on dry land. But in mud, they don't work. Okay? They get bogged down. They get stuck. And what do you read here in verse 25? And took off their chariot wheels. Yeah. So much for the advantage of chariots. And they drave them heavily. And when you read the words that are there, essentially those chariot wheels got jammed. The chariots were disabled. That which was supposed to be an advantage to overcome their enemy, to recapture the children of Israel, now becomes a liability because they're stuck in the middle of the Red Sea and they don't have any quick escape anymore. Is it any wonder then that you hear the cry of the Egyptians recorded in verse 25? Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. All of a sudden they realize everything is against them. Remember where we began earlier this morning? If God be for us, who can be against us? Let me take a variation of that here, if I may. If God be against us, who can be for us? Because here is the recognition of the hand of God against the Egyptians. Who then can deliver them? Can their gods? Hey, they were all proven to be false with the 10 plagues. No help there. Could they do it in their own strength? They're bogging down in mud, and there's rain, there's lightning, there's loud thunder. You read the description back there in Psalm 77. What a tragic place to be. I read on further. Verse 26 now of Exodus 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its strength. When the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Notice the repetition, the midst of the sea, the midst of the sea. They couldn't run fast enough to escape the waters. There was no place else to go. Nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. And you come down to verse 28, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. And then there's this last phrase of Exodus 14, 28. Note it well. There remained not so much as one of them. Total destruction of all those who would pursue after the children of Israel. Let me recap something yet once again. Through the 10 plagues, the economy of Egypt was demolished. It was destroyed. Their economy, their agriculture, all those things, they're all gone. Cattle destroyed. You go back through, and we've already taught all this, but I just want to remind you where we are. There was one thing that Egypt had left, and that was its army. And they might be, you know, rented out as mercenaries and so forth and so on. But everything else in the economy of Egypt is gone. The only thing that's left is the army. Here's the army. Gone! There's nothing left. Egypt is totally destroyed. Great nation. Great power. Great riches. And it came under the judgment of God, and it was destroyed completely. And God dealt with it in an ultimate fashion here. This was the last resource Egypt had. And God just takes it away. And there's nothing left. Folks, I am fearful when a nation decides to put itself in opposition to God and deal contrary to His word and deal contrary to His will and to His glory. And we come to such a place where we think that we are so self-sufficient that we can continue and do just the same old, whether God likes it or not, we'll do as we please. I would beg the leaders of our city, of our state, of our nation to take a page out of Exodus and realize that God can take it all away if He chooses to. It can all be gone. And nobody can defy God. Nobody. Quite literally, when you read here in Exodus chapter 14, there are no survivors of the Egyptians. They're all gone. And like I said with the videos, some of their bones, they found. Some of the chariot debris still there in the bottom, the Gulf of Aqaba there. Still in place. But it's a testimony to the judgment of God. The Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Notice how it's worded in verse 27. It wasn't the children of Israel. It wasn't a matter of circumstances. It was the hand of God. The waters covered all of them. Verse 28. They all drowned. They're all gone. There was no fighting. There was no battle. There were no swords or spears. Just the waters. They tried to flee but could not escape the return of the sea waters. And so they perished. Verse 29 gives us the sequel, if you will. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. Safe, crossed over, dry land. There's another word that is used here. It says the children of Israel walked across the seabed to the other side. They didn't have to run. They didn't have to worry about being chased by the Egyptians. They walked across because they were trusting in the Lord. The Egyptians, on the other hand, became trapped in the midst of the sea. As the waters returned, the seabed no longer dry, but by dawn's early light, the truth is revealed, and the answer is very simple. Thus the Lord saved Israel. He receives all the praise. He receives all the glory. They were saved, but then the Lord destroyed all the host of Egypt, as you read in verse 30 and 31. And folks, if nothing else, the children of Israel could testify to the absolute certainty and the certain power of God's judgment. Let me bring this together with two verses of Scripture. First, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. It's a statement of fact. It was true back here. It stands true today. Hebrews 10, 31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." That's not something to take lightly. Either we know His salvation or we know His judgment. There is nothing in between. There's no neutral place. Either we are truly trusting Him, we put all our faith and trust in the finished work of Christ, or we remain under the judgment of God. The corollary to that that has been illustrated here in Exodus 14 is nobody escapes the judgment of God who does not know His deliverance. Nobody. None at all. Back in the prophecy of Malachi chapter 3, verse 2, we read these words. "But who may abide the day of His coming? And who shall stand when He appeareth? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." So those are rhetorical questions. Who can abide the day of His coming? Nobody apart from Christ. Who will stand when He appears? That is to stand before Him and stand with any kind of acceptance, stand, if you will, in pride and say, "I did it the way I thought best." Nobody will stand there. If you have any question about that, go to the end of the book of Revelation. Read about the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment is not a court case. The great white throne judgment is a sentencing. And there's this very clear difference. "And whosoever was not found in the book of life," Lamb's book of life, "was cast into the lake of fire." God's judgment is real and it's certain. And either you know His deliverance or you will know His judgment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless Thy word to our hearts this morning as we study these things. We see them echoed in other parts of the Bible. And Lord, it brings us sober truth of the great importance to be trusting in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. To know that supernatural deliverance from sin, from its penalty, from its control, its power. And to know the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, may that be our experience, to have been delivered from those things here this morning. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.